The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
So from Genesis, let's find chapter 17, and I'm going to read a lot of that. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. So yeah, as has already been mentioned in prayer, there was this terrible tragedy in Florida this week with the loss of 17 lives by a shocking means. But I have a response. And it comes first, perhaps oddly, from Genesis 17 in this chapter on the subject, the uncomfortable, it's no one's favorite subject. Circumcision is not anybody's favorite subject. But it should be high on the list because of what it means, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 1 of Genesis 17 begins, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you.'" Here it is, verse 10. "Every male among you..." Thank you, Darren. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now from there, go to Philippians in chapter 3, in the first verses of it. We are in the middle of a slow series through the Epistle of Paul to Philippians. We come back to chapter 3 today. I want to think with you just about these first couple of verses, but let me read the whole paragraph. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Finally, my brothers..." I hope you all have it. There are hard copies of the Bible on the back table there if you need one. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision..." We are the circumcision, verse 3, "we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." Here's Paul's long bragging list, right? "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, blah, 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 etc., etc." Verse 7, "but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. May I have the privilege of praying with you before we... Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. We have a lot to do, already done a lot. I want to look at these verses with you. I want to close with the telling of a testimony that I think many of you will relate to. I do. And then we'll wrap that up, and then we're going to close with one more story in video that describes why we place a priority on a ministry that we do. Okay, so just now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, with millions across America, we were shaken by the tragedy that unfolded at the Florida high school this week, where 17 lives were violently snuffed out by a disturbed young man. We pray for that community and those families and all those moms and dads and everyone else who are undoubtedly shocked by horrible news. And we pray for that boy, seemingly lost, but never beyond your redemption. Would you be found by many to be the effective consolation in the face of what appears in human terms to be inconsolable? Lord, my plan here is to continue doing what you've blessed me with the humbling privilege of doing for more than 33 years, to try faithfully to represent and apply your word and the good news of the gospel before this congregation, and so to prevent gun violence and domestic violence and divorce and suicide and depression and addiction and all the many effects of sin with the only fit tool with which to combat those evils ultimately. For only your gospel changes people from the inside, giving them hearts renewed by your Holy Spirit. Do that again today on hearts not yet changed, in hearts already changed, but longing for encouragement. In the name of Him who saves from all the damaging effects of Satan's ravages, that is in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Yeah, Paul is talking about two groups here. If you're not familiar with the practice of circumcision, it can sound odd, but to his early readers, even these Gentile believers, many of them in Philippi, they would have understood what he was talking about when he's talking about these two groups. There's the false circumcision and the true circumcision. All right? What he's talking about in terms of these two groups, when he describes them this way, can be expressed in a different way. They can be described as those who are the religious and those who are the righteous. You know, the religious are those who are depending on the practices or the rites or the rituals of their faith to win acceptance by their deity. And then there are those that Paul would describe as people who have trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone, the one who has made atonement for the sin that we just were singing about, who are not righteous in life and lifestyle, but rendered righteous by the verdict that results from the atonement of Christ and His shed blood, like the last song that we just so appropriately sang. So there's these two groups. Number one, the false circumcision versus the true circumcision. Number two, the religious versus the righteous. And then, because I'm not very good with numbers, my next point is inexplicably number four. I can't handle basic numbering. Isn't that crazy? Number, what would normally be number three, but today is number four. The difference here, what he's talking about, is the difference between an outward mark and an inward change. He's talking about the practice of a religion, the practice of a worldview, the practice of a mindset, the practice of a philosophy on the outside, versus an actual change of heart on the inside. And so the New Testament would pose this question of me and of all of you always. number five here today. Having spelled out what is the faith, a key question of the New Testament, a key question of Jesus, a key question of Paul here is always, do you have that faith? Do you have it? Here that faith is explicated in the marvelous example, first of all in all of chapter 1, but then in chapter 2 in the marvelous example of Jesus, who is not only our Savior but our example. That faith being spelled out, that humbling before the Lord, and now with Paul's new subject, new turning the corner here in chapter 1, the question becomes, what about you? Do you have this faith, or are you among those who are merely going through the motions? Perhaps have been raised in church, perhaps even a PK, a preacher's kid, or a missionary's kid, or a real religious family of one stripe or another. The challenge is always, as Paul challenged believers in Corinth, the challenge is always to examine your hearts, as we do every time we approach this table. The challenge to me and to you is always to examine our hearts. Paul says, examine yourselves, you Corinthian Christians. Examine yourselves, you Oregonian Christians, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He's in you unless indeed you fail to meet this test. And as we ask ourselves this question, we have to make sure that we're not depending on some counterfeit, some substitute for real faith. Because every system of thinking, every religion, every mindset, every worldview that misunderstands this is a spiritual dead end. And this goes for all of the cults, and it goes for all of the substitutes that you find among atheists on social media, where it gets boiled down to being kind, where it gets boiled down to supplying water for folks who don't have water, where it gets boiled down to doing something yourself, appropriating some attitude yourself. This is true whatever kind of system people might adhere to. Whether it gets boiled down to doing more good things and bad, so that in the scales, you know, the good outweighs the bad. If it's boiled down to just doing fewer bad things than I used to do, well, sure, I'm not perfect now, but hey, I'm way better than I was, right? Or if it get boiled down to doing certain good things, whatever's popular in philanthropy today among the elite or the sophisticates. Or if it gets boiled down to avoiding specially bad things. You'll hear people joke, well, I've never killed anybody. And of course, if the standard is some felon, then you're in good shape. But our standard is, you know, a precious and holy and wonderful God, whose holiness we have all fallen short, of whose standard we've all fallen short. My sins, they are many. So there has to be something else. There has to be something that penetrates the facade of philanthropy, or the facade of generosity, the facade of benevolence, that actually gets to the core of who we are as creatures, who we are as the product of God's creativity and creation, who we are in our soul. And these Judaizers, these dogs that he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3, they had not penetrated. They had not so spanned that gap between the distance of their culture and their hearts. Indeed, the distance between their culture, these ones who Paul is warning them about, the distance between their culture and their hearts, this great chasm, this great divide is similar to the distance that you see between the culture and heart of Jews today, and many other folks as well, but Jews especially. I've often suggested that Israel may be the most atheistic nation on the planet. And everything that I read, and in fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I was sharing with you some of the writings of many contemporary female rabbis. There continues to be this great divide between what is at the heart of what God wanted in relationship with his people and the practice, if there be any practice, of Judaism in the world today. Here's another example. This is from a popular website edited by a popular rabbi based in Jerusalem. He asked his readers, what do you love about being Jewish? Here's 10 things. He said they're presented not in order. What I notice about these things is, you know, if these are the top 10 things, I'd say they're missing what God wanted most when he said, of all these nations, you are mine. All these nations, you're my people. I'm your God. I'm adopting you as my sons and daughters. What he wanted was a relationship. He is, after all, a heavenly father. What I see here instead is a focus on the rites, rituals, or legacy. What's the right word for it? The trappings of a relationship rather than the relationship itself. The only reference I see to relationship, and I know this is just one website, this is just one example, but I could find you many such things. The only thing I see that refers to relationship is like that number 8, and what that's been distilled into is God consciousness. Now, I don't know what all of his respondents might have meant when they talked about a consciousness, but when I hear other people talk about a consciousness in this way, it's like something that's very back in the mind and not at the forefront of one's thinking. It certainly is nothing like the kind of intimacy like that God, I think, wanted, and that like Jesus demonstrated with his disciples, and like Jesus expressed in his relationship with the Marys in his life, and so forth. So there's this tremendous distance that existed in Paul's day, that existence continues today, where you have a bunch of our Jewish friends who are still more interested in the ritual than they are in the God who commanded it. Here's a, this is a female, I think she's a rabbi, I'm not sure. I'm sorry, I forget. Writing at jewishtreats.org, she writes, Brit Milah, which is the word for circumcision. It's so important, an ordinance or commandment, a mitzvah, that the Talmud states great is circumcision, for it counterbalances all the other laws of the Torah. And another way to translate that is to say circumcision is more important than all the other laws of the Torah. In fact, circumcision is so important to the Jewish people that it's one of only two commandments for which you can be cut off. Excuse the expression. We know from what Paul, one of the eminent Jews of his day, says, we know that what Paul says, as for example in Colossians chapter 2, that it was not the thing itself, it's what it pointed to. Right? It was symbolic of something. And yet in Jewish culture, and you know this too, maybe you have dear friends and you've attended a bat mitzvah or something, and you've seen where that it's the ritual that is the focus. The rest of the time there seems to be little interest in a heart relationship with God. Here's yet another. This is a rabbi, a man, speaking now. Perhaps the most universally accepted commandment in the Jewish community is the mitzvah of Brit Milah, or circumcision. The sages, he writes, suggest that the world exists only because of the merit of this covenant. Again, the focus on the thing rather than the God behind the thing. Rather than what was God's purpose in it. That purpose, I think, is encapsulated in one paragraph from John MacArthur Jr. writing about this. Why circumcision? You know, if you're not familiar with the practice, you approach this and you think, what was the deal with circumcision? It seems like such an odd thing, off-putting. It seems like such an off-putting thing. MacArthur has, I think, got it right when he wrote, nowhere then in the anatomy of a man, because we're talking about the removal of a man's foreskin from his reproductive member, right? Nowhere then in the anatomy of a man or in the activity of a man is depravity more manifest than in the procreative act, because it is at precisely that point which he demonstrates the depth of his sinfulness, because what is produced, as adorable as it may be, and they're all so precious and adorable, they're sinners. They're little sinners nonetheless. And we're not suggesting that sex is evil. Just last Sunday, my message on marriage, I described, you know, one of the great benefits of marriage is being the practice of sex your whole life long, sex without disease and shame and guilt and all the things that accrue to sex outside of marriage. So that's not what he's saying. But he's saying that it was right that this right be focused on the man's organ, because what's produced in that procreative act calls attention to that sin into which we're born, in which we're conceived. I would remind you that Jesus had no human father precisely because there was no human father who could produce a perfect person. The Spirit of God had to plant a perfect seed in Mary and bypass a human father. So that was the reason, I'd say. This is number 8 here, or 7 or 9, I have no idea. But the point is that, rightly understood, circumcision is representative of the spiritual surgery necessary to cleanse man of this depravity. And this was apparent, this was apparent even under the terms of, and in the scriptures of the Old Covenant, not just to us New Testament Christians, because way back, the intent of God for changed hearts was at the forefront. I also, from Leviticus even, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then may make amends for their iniquity. So way back, what God was looking for was for contrite, soft hearts, hearts of flesh rather than hearts of stone. The command is in Deuteronomy 10. Again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Circumcise your heart. Stiffen your neck no longer. So the point was this heart change. Jeremiah the prophet, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. It's a picture, obviously. Your heart has no foreskins. It's a picture of it, obviously. It's a symbol of a heart change that is the object of God's precious relationship. Relationship with His people, like a sweet marriage, like a dear relationship between a father and his son, or a mother and her daughter, a parent and their child, a dear, dear friend. Those are images, those are pictures of what was God's aim in relationship with us. The passage then in the New Testament at Romans chapter 4 is salient as well. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. There's that correspondence between the Old Testament covenant seal of circumcision and the New Testament covenant seal of baptism. It's faith-based. He received it while he was yet, this gift of faith, while he was uncircumcised. In relationship, not ritual only. Indeed, number 9, the symbol means nothing without the reality. And Paul puts a sharp point on this issue when he wrote Romans chapter 2. You are not a true Jew. Listen carefully, because this applies to you Christians as well. You are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. So now let's translate that. You are not a true Christian just because you were born of Christian parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of baptism, whether as an infant or as an adult or both as an infant and an adult, or three times every time you were moved at summer camp or whatever. No, a true Christian is one whose heart is close to, connected with, and right before God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it's a change of heart produced by God's Holy Spirit. And a person with a changed heart doesn't care what men think. A person with a changed heart, see, that's one of the ways you know, huh? That's one of the tests. Well, am I more interested in what other people think than God? Am I more interested in my appearance on Instagram? Or am I more interested in what's actually the truth in my heart relationship with the Lord? So circumcision, rightly understood, is the external symbol depicting the need for a deep, total cleansing from sin. Not some kind of a mark of the Christian, not some kind of rite or ritual that says, I'm this or that. It's not a tribal tattoo. I love that expression. Not a tribal tattoo. The context I would point out to you further, and nearly done here, because there's so much more to be said and we'll keep going. But for today, I want you to recognize again, verse 1, in the middle of his challenge here, in the middle of his, could we call it a debate with these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, people who force the ritual over the relationship? Even in this context, his focus continues to be on joy and rejoicing. This is Paul's affectionate love letter to discouraged Christians. This is Paul's affectionate thank you. It's an epistle of joy. And he can debate this issue and continue to rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Remember again, here's the guy gifted of God to plant churches and make disciples, and he's doing neither. What would frustrate Paul more than not to be at work using his gifts? Well, that's what's happened. But still, is he frustrated? Is he ticked off? Is his spirit inflamed by the controversies of the talk radio hosts who get him all mad about the way things are? And is he scared and frustrated by his situation and circumstances, being under arrest as he is? And no, he continues to rejoice in the Lord and challenges his readers to do the same. His readers then and his readers today. In the middle of that, he challenges his readers to be very, very wary. I'm sorry, I said that to myself, and I thought of Elmer Fudd. Be bowie, bowie, wowie. Look out for the dogs. Look at verse 2. Watch out. And he'd say the same thing to you today. Avoid those who boil it down to practice. Avoid those who suggest that you got to do this, that, or the other thing. Avoid those who say it's about the right. Look out for them, these evildoers. In this case, those who mutilate the flesh. For we are, verse 3, we are the true circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, not who are perfect people, but we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and not in our darn selves. This is the battle between the idea of the importance of human accomplishment versus divine accomplishment. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus in his blood and not me. We go to heaven and we name the name of Jesus and we claim the blood of Jesus and we're golden because it's not in us. So as is fit often to do, we ask, do you trust completely and do you glory in only Jesus? Or are you counting on something in yourself? As Paul writes in Ephesians, and this is from the New Living Translation, a little different way to put it. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. I can't take credit for my believing. I did it after. It was my believing, right? No, it's the gift of God. Not even that. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. That's the challenge to you, challenge to me. That's the faith. Do we have it? As I said, I have a testimony here from a fellow who I think many of you will relate to indeed, but after the second service, one guy said to me, came up to me and said, "That's my story." See if some of you don't relate. I grew up as a pastor's kid, he writes. His name is Jonathan R. Bailey. He's the head of a stock photo sales site called, I forget what it's called. His name is Jonathan Bailey again. And he writes, "I grew up as a PK, I was a pastor's kid, third of four children. Or was it fourth? He was an identical twin. And he always thought he was born 30 seconds before his brother. But that was recently challenged. Josh and I were adventurous and independent twins who made the suburbs of North Dallas our playground. The flame of our adventurous spirit was fanned by our older brother, Jeremy. Together we wanted to take risks and experience them firsthand. I wasn't content to just watch Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. I had to be Indiana Jones. I needed to wade through the creeks behind my house, build rope swings, and explore sewers. And not with a flashlight, but by tying my shirt to a stick, dipping it in gasoline and lighting it on fire." Which in sewers could be a real problem. Could it not? I don't. "As a boy, I listened intently," and this testimony is great on a number of levels. For example, you dads, listen. "I listened intently to my dad recount some of the greatest adventure stories ever told. Noah and his ark, David defeating a giant, Joshua shouting down walls. These men experienced wild adventure, and God, firsthand, my longing for intimacy with God was born from story time with my dad. Dad pastored a non-denominational, charismatic, or as he liked to say, Happy Baptist Church. It was our family's second home. BB gun shootouts commonly took place in the vacant sanctuary. Josh and I raced the petting zoo miniature ponies around the parking lot after the fall carnival, and we learned how to do donuts in our youth pastor's car long before we could legally drive. When I got a little older, I threw myself into the behind-the-scenes work of our youth group. My brother and I made announcement videos and hooked up lighting and fog machines for our Wednesday night services. I insisted on working the sound booth because it allowed me to avoid worshiping and watch others worship instead." Guys. "As a teenager, I was pretty sure..." Again, somebody after the first service, somebody said to me, the sound booth was at his church. It was perched way up in the back of the room and was famous for guys who loved to be involved with all that techie stuff and not actually have to listen or take to heart anything that was preached. Our situation is very different. Yeah. Take your fingers out of your ears, Drew, and listen. See, look at him back there. Lord help Drew. "No, as a teenager, I was pretty sure listen to his story. I was pretty sure I believed God existed, but without firsthand experience of Him. Christianity, whatever that meant, went in one ear and out the other. I knew facts and Bible verses and how to say, 'Thank you, ma'am,' to the old ladies who said they were praying for me. Then there was my arch nemesis, the altar call. I had never experienced any meaningful or long-lasting change after raising my hand and repeating a prayer. So over time, I came to loathe the altar call. Each attempt at getting saved seemed to take life rather than to give it." Boy, that's a good sentence, and I can relate to that. This guy's story, I have a lot in common with this guy's story. "By high school, my belief system was that I didn't want to go to hell, but I wasn't too psyched about heaven either. As my contempt for all things Christian hardened, my church involvement actually ramped up." So he's growing farther from the Lord, but getting more involved. "At age 22, I became a summer camp counselor alongside one of my best friends. We played sand volleyball, slung frogs into the lake, and pranked our youth pastor. The final night of summer camp, the guest speaker ended his sermon with an emotional altar call. Here we go again, I thought. I started to zone out until out of the corner of my eye, I saw my friend walk forward. More shocking than him walking the aisle was the later evidence that something had actually happened to him that night. He stopped drinking and partying. He started studying the Bible, voraciously reading Christian books, and actually going to church. Further, his behavior seemed to come not from obligation, but from love. He seemed to want to know God and learn from Him and be like Him. His countenance said it all. He had joy. Well, this was the opposite of what I had experienced growing up. The cycle usually went something like this. Get saved in a burst of emotion. Commit to Jesus for a few days or weeks. Then let the devotion fade away. Everyone in our church seemed to sputter out, digressing into their old way of life until the next camp or special church event. But not my some of my years, it was a revival. But not my friend. Month after month, like a flower in spring, he grew. I spent the next 5 months watching him. His commitment and love for God were unwavering, and soon I began to have hope. The thought seized me. Change is possible. It's actually possible. It gave me hope that Christianity could affect something real, even in my life. So one morning, an honest prayer spilled out. God, I don't love you, but I want to. I wasn't mincing words anymore. I knew what love felt like because I love my mom. I love my dad, my brothers, my sister. I felt nothing like that for God, but wanted to. I shared that prayer with my dad, and he prayed with me, never judging. You hear that, dads? Part of this guy's testimony, never judging, accepting me where I was. I lived with that prayer for weeks, dragging it around with me everywhere I went, my dry heart soaking it in. And then one night, everything changed. It was early and still dark outside. I was in a deep sleep when suddenly my eyes opened. He couldn't understand why he was awake, tried to get back to sleep. But he heard the voice, a voice. You know, I'm reluctant to read testimonies that include stories of the voice. But this guy heard these words, get up, pick up your Bible, and sit down at your desk. My eyes widened, my pulse sped up, I laid there paralyzed. After a few minutes, my rational side of the brain convinced me I was making it up. I closed my eyes trying to get back to sleep, but I couldn't. The silence was deafening, the thought came again, get up, pick up your Bible, sit down at your desk. Finally, he does. He knew it was time to pay attention. He got up, didn't know where to turn. He writes, in this instance, Bible roulette seemed to be God's way of getting my attention. So he peeled the pages back and he opened to Matthew 22, verse 37, and I read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. So here he's a PK, preacher's kid, going through the motions so that age 22 he's trusted to be a camp counselor for a faith that he has none of. Right? Like the destruction of a great dam, the floodwaters of God's love crashed into me. In that moment, listen, my secondhand spirituality became firsthand. My knowing about God was replaced with knowing God. And like my friend's experience, the change was permanent. Shortly after my rendezvous with the Lord, I developed a new routine of waking up early to drink coffee and read. I was thumbing through some of my dad's books when I read this line, a line that pinpointed the pain and disconnect I had felt growing up in church. Here's the quote, spirituality wrongly understood or pursued is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. Yes, I had it all wrong. Christian faith wasn't about going to church, being a morally good person, believing the right things, or having some emotional experience. It was about God's love filling and freeing me. And he goes on, and I'll send that to you by email, the rest of that testimony. I can totally relate, where for years of my life there was a substitute for an actual relationship by the appearance of being a religious person, not actually righteous based on the shed blood of Jesus, but the appearance of religiosity by practice, habit, rite, and ritual. Let's pray. Father, I pray again that you might convict us all. Encourage those, Father, who already have trusted in you. Challenge those who've not yet done so. That the trappings of devotion, that the trappings of religion, the trappings of right-heartedness would fall by the wayside in total confidence in you instead. Where that battle between what we've done and the battle with what you've done would finally be won by a right understanding of who you are, what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.